Our reading today is from Psalm number 13. It's on page 453 of the Pew Bibles. Psalm number 13, page 453. This is God's word for us. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, because he has dealt bountifully with me. Amen.
Today's question about prayer in our series on how and why and what we should be doing in prayer is, how long must I keep on praying? When asked about how long, we tend sometimes to give a bit of a terse answer, don't we? Till we get there. Just wait and see. The sort of answer that I would probably give my husband when he says, and how long is it going to be till we're ready to go? Or to students when they ask the odd question, how long is a short answer exam question? And there again, the kids, and my mother had the habit of it as well, as soon as we leave on a journey, how long till we get there? Are we nearly there yet? My granddad had a wonderful answer for questions like this, and he'd say to me, Rita, it's as long as a piece of string. Nothing measurable, nothing tangible or definite or specific. An answer dependent on the context, the resources available, and how we would define achieving the goal or desired outcome. But really what he meant was, well, you start at the beginning and you keep going till you get to the end. Don't know. But there will inevitably be an end. Piece of string comes to an end. There will be a time when we can stop praying. But when? How long have we got to keep praying? In this series, we've been looking at prayer as something that God passionately desires as part of our relationship with him. He doesn't want that to end. It's not a passing phase. It's not a mere idea he had. It's his all-time eternal desire that we have a relationship with him. So surely prayer's got to fit into that time frame. And it includes prayer for ourselves. We're going to need that for a long, long time. And prayers for others. There's always somebody or something that needs our prayer. Prayer should include giving thanks and a desire to persevere, to intercede for the church and the world. But I think what struck me most about this looking at prayer was going back to the clip from the Alpha course that we looked at, where a priest said, it's very simple, very easy. Prayer, keep it simple, keep it honest, and keep it going. And I'd like now to have a look at the psalm that we read to see how that can maybe help us in our approach to prayer, particularly how long. So firstly, we maybe just need to step back and just look at the book of Psalms and see what it can teach us about praying in all circumstances. There are other authors, but David is the key writer. And he composed them not to make his personal experiences public, but to use these experiences to write songs, hymns, prayers, whatever language we use, that could be used by later worshippers when they find themselves in similar but not necessarily identical situations. So that means that we can find things in what David wrote about to find some common ground, to help us when we find ourselves in similar circumstances. The title Psalm means to make music, to sing praise. And the heading of Psalm 13 that we read earlier is to the chief musician or choir master. This song was so important, it wasn't just to be left out there somewhere. It was to be entrusted to the care of the person in charge of worship. Something to be used on many occasions. There's a variety of types of psalm. There are hymns, songs of joy for when life's going well. The writer and the singer, happy with God, themselves and fellow worshippers. Things that happen in the week that we just want to be so pleased about. Things we're looking forward that we're so happy about. Let's sing our prayers to God. But also many of the psalms take the other side of life very seriously. What's not been good? What are we worried about? The laments sung by people in distress. Pleas for help. Complaints and moans to God. That's not fair. Curses against the enemy. But the laments all, once the writer's got it off their chest, once the singer, the prayer, has got it off their chest. They move to expressions of joy and ways to minister to individuals and fellow worshippers. To move, let the light shine, to move to a more positive attitude to God and how we live our life. There are psalms of thanksgiving, narrative expressions of answered lament, and there are many other themes that we won't go into this morning. There's a huge range of poetic styles, just as we have in our hymn books. Some that we remember as children, some that use rather archaic language, others that are more modern and up-to-date in the way they express the same ideas. For some of us, we're comfortable with all of them. For others, we have styles that we just don't get with. The Bible's nothing but wide and broad. And we can try and engage. The organization of the Book of Psalms also helps us with this. How do we pray? How do we keep on praying? How long must we pray? Psalms 1 and 2 act as a doorway. They celebrate the greatness of God, the way of righteousness, and that promise of God's eternal kingdom. We go through laments. I don't know what's going on. To hymns of praise, to I don't know what's going on, but thank God that you do. And finish in the last five psalms with a conclusion and a doxology. Much the same type of approach we take in our worship. We acknowledge God, we come before him with our prayers, and we celebrate. Individual psalms are responses to God's presence or absence in a specific historical period, but often written in a generic way. For example, David writes in Psalm 51, verse 2, cleanse me from my sin, something we can all echo, rather than cleanse me from my specific sin of adultery, which for many of us isn't an issue. The psalms, these prayers, these hymns of worship can be summarized as being mirrors of the soul and a way in which the writer and the worshippers now, including us, and including all who will worship God in the future, can articulate and express every human emotion. So coming back to the one we've looked at this morning, Psalm 13, it's clearly identified in the heading as being written by David and for the director of music, so absolutely intended to be used in worship by individuals and communities in similar context to that that David cries out about in the future. He didn't face results of general elections and hung parliaments. He didn't face the nuclear threats and all the rest of the issues that we face. He had his own issues, But when we are confused and despair, we can cry out using his words. But it's interesting. He doesn't start with, why have you rejected and abandoned me? David starts out by crying out to God, how long is this going to go on? Haven't we suffered enough? We know we've done something wrong. We know we've sinned. An echo for all of us. And therefore, the punishment was deserved. But I can feel in those words, and I hope if you read it again, you'll be able to feel it too. There's this agony, this feeling of a real enemy attacking both David as an individual and the nation as a whole, because they know they've sinned. But why, oh God, won't you bring this punishment to an end? How long is it going to be before you turn your face back to us? How long must we keep on in this prayer? And this to me is a very good example of an honest prayer. Keep it honest, keep it simple, keep it going. And the writer gets angry about it. Why, God? How long, God? When will it be over, God? Will your triumph ever come? What impression does you turning your back on us give about you and your love to those who oppose you? They think they're right. You're not a good God. Do you ever rant at God about anything? I think the Psalms give us space to say, God, I don't get it. I just don't understand. It's not fair. But importantly, the prayer doesn't stop at the rant. The prayer then moves on to one simple request. Give me some light at the end of the tunnel, or death is a way out. Very childlike, in a way. David's asking God for what he needs. He needs a divine response. There's nothing that he can do. There's nothing that the people can do. It's all down to God to restore the relationship, to put them right, to give them a clean slate to start again. And that's exactly what Christ offers us. The chance to start all over again, a new beginning. For the piece of string. But I quite like that David, this wonderful hero, has his little childlike qualities. There's almost, you can picture, stamping his feet, the petulant child. Well, God, if you don't help us, it'll look as if evil's won. Do we ever try bargaining like that with God? I'll leave that to your own thoughts. To me, reading it, it sounds a little like trying to force God's hand. But one of the commentaries that I was looking at suggests that the meaning is more about give me enlightened eyes. David is requesting that God lets him understand why evil appears to be overcoming good and why the situation has been allowed to decay as far as it has before God accepts the repentance and turns to pour out his forgiveness, open his arms wide and restore relationships for the future. God wants true repentance. Not a, I'm sorry, with no intention of not doing it again. Of course we all do it again. We all get it wrong again and again. We're human. But it's the intention. Do we just want things to get better for our sake, or do we truly want to turn our lives around? To open our hearts to Jesus and the Holy Spirit, to have his light shine in us. The Message translation puts that little bit quite well, I think. It says, take a look at me, God, my God. I want to look life in the eye so no enemy can get the best of me or laugh when I fall on my face. When we know we're doing what God wants, when we know he loves us, he has forgiven us, and he has given us a new start. Doesn't matter what anybody else says. What matters is that we have Christ truly with us. And David acknowledges that once God turns his kind, loving, forgiving gaze on him, all will be changed. There will be no need to struggle anymore. There will be no problem understanding what has happened and how it will move forward. This darkness and oppression will melt away. David also acknowledges he's likely to fall flat on his face again in the future. But actually, that won't matter because God accepts him as he is. And God is working in him to change him into the person that he wants him to be. And having gone through the rant and having gone through this realization that it's how he is with God, it's his new start. The closing section of the psalm is an outpouring of praise for this faith and trust that God will answer prayer, restore this covenant relationship with the individuals and also as a people. And it's a statement of assurance that this is because of past experience, both personal and seen through history, that God is good. There is so much evidence that God is good, God is forgiving, God is love. So how does David's prayer, David's song of worship, help us? By being honest. We are confused by the world around us. It does seem that bad things keep on happening. There seems little or no justice for the poor and the weak. Evil appears to be winning the hearts and minds of individuals, and then organizations put them to use in illegal and immoral ways. Our politicians show little reason to trust them. Or am I just really cynical? We are gradually, or not so gradually, destroying the planet to satisfy our own appetites. Being honest, there's little new good news to celebrate. And the dark clouds of depression and sorrowful hearts seem overwhelming and an unimaginable strain and drain on self, on society, and the services we're able to provide. And I have to say, having discussed a lot of issues with my oldest granddaughter this week, in the build-up to the election, it's so tempting to agree with her that there's no point in any of the political leaders, so why are we bothering with this process? And a very candid, honest statement from her, that she knows that Ian and I believe in Jesus and live our lives through his strength and try as far as we're able to be different. But her view that, well, but churches don't really offer anything alternative as a hope for the future. Being honest, that's the world we're in. But the gospel message does hold out hope. We can't naively ignore what's going on and say, well, let's get back to the good old days when things were better. We can't, as a child, it's not fair, turn the clock back. We need to pray honestly and simply. Tell God what confuses you. Let him know what makes you angry. Have a rant, or get strong and silent, however you express your feelings. And if necessary, yes, do use the little fist pumping, feet stamping. That's not fair. And I don't get it. And I'm not happy. And if an issue drives you to tears, be honest and cry. If Jesus could cry when his friend died, we can cry when we get upset with things. We can't hide our emotions and opinions from God because he knows our hearts. He knows what we're thinking and feeling. And as part of our relationship with him, he wants us to trust him to express it, to be open, to be honest. David certainly was in his prayer. While we continue to pray for however long, we need to keep that there. But also like David, dwelling on our past, experiencing our life with Christ, or looking at the evidence in others, we can have faith and expectation of an answer. Do we ask him to open our eyes, to see his truth and his reality in every context, to guide us through the darkness? Have we asked for the assurance that he has won the battle? Might look as if we're losing the fight at the moment, being honest, keeping it simple, accept that we will sometimes see the answer easily, and sometimes we don't want to see if the answer isn't the one we like. And to me, that's why it's important that we keep prayer going. How long do we pray? We keep it going. The psalmist gives us a clear guide in the closing verses. I trust in your unfailing love. Unfailing. No time limit. No cap on the amount. No cutoff point. Unfailing. Now and for all time. The next line in the last little section. My heart rejoices in your salvation. Not I'm able to reason things out and solve the issues of disobedience and rejection of God's laws all by myself. But the very core of our life and our walk of faith being an ongoing current celebration of God's grace and mercy and our salvation for all eternity through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross and the resurrection opening the door to the kingdom through faith. The psalmist then says, I will sing to the Lord. Not I have sung or I sing, the past or the present, but looking forward, I will sing. Despite what comes along to get me down, despite of how I feel, despite what persecution my singing praise to God stirs up in others. No matter the cost or the inconvenience, there's no riders. It's just, I will sing. Why? For he has been good to me. Just as the psalmist's original reason for writing and preserving psalms was using experiences to write songs that could be used later in worship by people who find themselves in similar, though not necessarily identical situations, the definition at the beginning, our prayers are therefore to be shared as a celebration of God's goodness to us. Yes, I will sing. You don't want me to sing, but I will share. I will share the joy that Christ has brought into my life. I will share this renewing spirit that he has in me. I will share that I find it very difficult, that I struggle, that I argue with God, and I will share that he has never let me down, and he never will, because he has given me the faith to follow him. His generosity is overwhelming. It's shown in what he's given us, what he means to us, how he answers our pleas. But most of all, he has been good to us in what he has done through Jesus Christ and what he is still doing through the power of the Spirit in the life of his church. Remember, there was a slogan, a dog is for life, not just for Christmas. I think we should have one. The Holy Spirit is for always, not just for Pentecost. And we have this assurance that he will do as he says, and his kingdom will come. So actually, what answer does this, any of this offer to the question, how long must I keep on praying? Well, unlike the answer, the how long is a piece of string with nothing measurable, tangible, or specific, but dependent on the context, there is a clear answer to that question. The piece of string has a beginning and an end. And Psalm 13 to me clearly implies that praying must continue until the end. The end of this life, and then the end of eternity, which by definition will never come. Paul puts it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. How long must we keep on praying? Always. In this life and for all eternity, in the name of Jesus and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.